I want to talk this morning with you, share with you from the study of this passage in Romans, some things that I think are timely and some things that I think will be helpful to God's people everywhere. When we look at a sermon, Dr. Floyd, you probably heard the same thing in a seminary class. I did one day sitting in V.L. Stanfield's class in New Orleans Seminary when someone asked, "Dr. Stanfield, how many points should a sermon have?" And he kind of looked, you know, gave that scholarly scratch on the chin and turned and he said, "At least one." And so today I want to give you at least one point. But to do that, I need to go back and talk to you a little bit about the church in Rome and what was taking place, and to let you know what we know about this scripture passage and why I think it is so crucial for God's people today. The church in Rome was a multicultural melting pot. There were Gentiles from all around the Roman Empire who were there because of the political and the economic security that Rome afforded. There were also about 50,000 Jews present at the time that Paul writes the letter of Romans to this community of faith. Aquila and several of his friends were there, Andronicus, Junius, and Herodian. These last three were relatives of Paul. Craig Keener tells us that many of the founders of the Roman church were Jewish Christians. But as most of you know, around the 40 AD period, there was an edict of Claudius which required that every Jewish person leave the city of Rome. So they did. The Roman church then became made up entirely of Gentiles after that experience and remained that way until Claudius died and then the Jews were allowed to come back to Rome. The church in Rome is made up of house churches. There are no cathedrals yet. There are no large buildings. If you had church with a community of faith, you did it in a small group in someone's home. You knew everyone in the fellowship. Leaders of that church were people like Priscilla and Aquila, Aristobulus and Narcissus, whom Paul greets in the final chapter of the book of Romans. The house churches meet in different parts of the city, and they included, of course, both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And even though he's never been there, Paul mentions 26 people by name. I find that fascinating. It tells me that the ministry of personal relationships was significant in Paul's day, just as it is in our day today. Some of those were people that Paul had converted. Others were people that Paul met in prison, of all places. There were friends, there were relatives. Some occupied the upper crust of society, while the names given in this list of 26 remind us that some were also slaves. And together, as they would gather for worship, they would lift high the name of Jesus Christ. And in this list of 26, let's not overlook it. Paul mentions several women by name and thanks them for the incredible contributions that they've made through their labors and their hard work for the purpose of the kingdom. Rome's Jewish community, while not exclusively so, was predominantly poor. Jewish and Gentile Christians had different ways of expressing their faith, and sometimes they would do that by remembering the Jewish customs of another day. And that's how you and I should understand the term weaker and stronger in our passage this morning. Paul addresses a church that's experiencing racial, cultural, and economic tension. Can I get a witness for tension today? Does anybody sense at any level that there are problems? Anybody missing sleep because of things that you just can't fix? Anyone seeing trouble? The bottom line is this. Paul writes the letter to the Romans, and it's a masterpiece, but the recipients are a mess. Let's talk about the Edict of Claudius for just a minute longer. It wasn't a shutdown like you and I have experienced this year. It was a shut out if you were Jewish. And by the time Paul writes this letter, the edict is over and the Jews have started to return to find living options limited to the ghettos across the Tiber River. It was a natural line of demarcation separating the haves from the have-nots. It made an us versus them reality very, very palpable. When the Jews would gather for worship, even the Christian Jews, they would like to remember the holy days and the feasts and sometimes the food restrictions that they felt would somehow lead them closer. What they didn't understand was that that was not necessary. That's why Paul says they're weaker. The church had grown comfortable with the Jewish members in this forced exile. It is sad to say, but it is true. Now that the Jews were back, the Jews discovered that they had not really been missed as much. The Gentiles had learned new songs, they had elected new leaders, and they had started new traditions. But problems in the church were not limited to Rome. Brothers and sisters, we need to always remember that. Paul wrote 13 letters to churches where tensions were thick in every one of them. In Rome and Ephesus, there was trouble between Jew and Gentile. In Corinth, well, where was there not trouble? In Galatia, there were legalists. In Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche were causing so much strife that no one wanted to join a life group or serve on a committee if they were going to be on it. In Colossae, there were false teachers. In Thessalonica, there were people who were immobilized by their eschatology. Timothy, well, he was suffering from a pastor's stomach, wasn't he? In Titus, he was surrounded by Cretans and brutes who could not be trusted. Paul, if I were to paraphrase, says, you know that they're lying when their lips are moving. That was what Titus was called upon to lead. And Philemon. Well, Philemon had labor issues. If he dared welcome Onesimus after running away, then he would risk slaves running away for the rest of his life. But notice this. Paul says to him, Philemon, if the gospel can work here, it can work anywhere. Philemon, you've got to. There's an obligation. Now, Paul doesn't weave it that way in his story, but you and I know what he means. Philemon, you've got to let the gospel do its work. You've got to see Onesimus as a brother in Christ now. Romans is one of the finest pieces of Christian writing of all time. In it, we read, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We also read about our spiritual struggle in the book of Romans. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Oh, has anyone else ever prayed that prayer? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep to be uttered. And we read about our hope in the book of Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And we also read in this incredible letter to the Roman church that we are to welcome one another just as Christ welcomed us. Which brings us to our text this morning. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul knows that some Christian Jews still want to keep those food laws and they still want to keep those holy days. And he describes their faith as weak. They don't realize that Jesus has done everything needed for their salvation. And strong believers have an obligation to the weaker believers to love them and to gently point them in the ways of walking with Jesus. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, he says. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul gives Jesus as the perfect example. No one had more right to please himself than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet he always demonstrated a care and a concern for the other. And this is the way that leads to unity, and this is the way that brings glory to God. Verse 4, Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That through endurance, that's a key word, isn't it? Endurance. And he's not talking about God's endurance there. He's talking about ours. It's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to give up on others, isn't it? And through endurance, even though you're going to feel like you just can't go back into that meeting again. Through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Oh, isn't it great to live in between the two comings of Jesus Christ? The first coming, we look back to the manger, where hope was wrapped in swaddling clothes. And we look back to the cross where redemption's price was paid in full. And we look back to an empty tomb and we know that Christ is the victor. He's vindicated. He's triumphant. He has conquered over death. And every believer's tomb is a vestibule of glory. And at the same time, we think about Jesus Christ, who at his second coming, in majesty and in power, will transform every believer's tomb into that vestibule of glory. He will do that by the power with which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That's what it means to have hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Those are the sweet times in life, to think that God was there in those times only, and therefore he's worthy of our worship. No, my friend, he's there in the troubled times, isn't he? When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Because all other ground is sinking sand. You know that. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're underlining words in your Bible and haven't already underlined or drawn a circle around the word together, I would encourage you to do so. Together can be one of the most beautiful words in any language. It can be. In secular Greek, this term was used to describe the unity that was experienced when people set aside their personal feelings and instead worked together to resist, in most cases, an evil political policy or a tyrant or a dictator. The hostility that was provoked in them created this common reaction or gave them some common ground to stand on. It reminds me of the quote that we've all used in our messages, that at the time when dysentery was sweeping through the army camps, had it not been for the storm outside, no one could have stood the smell inside. Sometimes that's the way it is. And we all know how severe the storm is outside, don't we? The New Testament word that is used here, together, the one that we translate together, is used to stress the inner unanimity of the community when they found worshiping the risen and the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Worship put everything in perspective. We all know of the tensions that existed in the early church. And we all know the tensions that exist in churches today. And I believe part of it is that we lost some of the koinonia that was so valuable to us during the pandemic when we were behind masks and shut out from hallway fellowship and lunch conversations when we might have differences and we could pat ourselves on the back and get along and figure out that it really was going to be okay. Now as we gather not only in our churches like ours, but as we gather for a denominational meeting, it's the first time in such a long time. And it's almost as if God gave us this incredible gift. The mask mandate was lifted just in time. And we could see one another and we could smile. And we could shake hands again. And we could pull people close and give them a hug, and we could say to them, man, I've missed you. Which is what verse 7 encourages and tells us to do. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That precious little word, welcome, it's another one that's worth underlining or putting a circle around in your Bible. And it's good to even write some margin notes or to put this on your listening sheet today. When we welcome people, we bring them to our side. It's that act of giving a good Baptist side hug to somebody and just bringing them close in. It's lending a hand. It's nourishing. It's rescuing them from loneliness and from all the afflictions that go with it. Which brings me to the points. The observations are not the point. The application will be the point today. But the observations are important. And some of you are following along in the listening guide. I hope you'll write this down. I hope you won't leave them the blanks blank, because you may leave this in a hotel. You may leave this at a restaurant. And somebody who's not here is going to be able to benefit from from what you might leave on something like this. You may look at it years from now, and you may find that there's something here that's helpful then as well. The first observation is this: how we treat one another matters. Oh, it really does. The world is watching us. The world is looking at us. It doesn't have to be around a convention. It's just every day we claim to be Christ followers. And so how we treat one another as Christ followers, it really matters. That might be one of the strongest witnesses we give to anyone else. And when we're wronged by a brother, which happens in the household of faith, doesn't it? We remember the words of Jesus, who said it this way: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That last phrase is so significant. It means to disregard him. It does not mean that if you don't get your way, you take matters into your own hands outside of what Scripture says. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul said it like this: live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, seek to live at peace with all men. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Second thing, second observation is this: that when times are intense, God's word speaks about a hopeful future. When times are intense, and for many of us in this room, we think of what the events of these last 16, 18 months have been like for us. And in all honesty, it's been a level of intensity that few would have ever imagined. I don't know that it was as intense as dodging bullets in a foxhole. I don't know that it was quite as intense as the polio epidemic that crippled my dad when he was a little boy in the middle of the Great Depression. There were times that have been tense and intense for God's people since the very dawn of history. But we have God's word, which was written for our instruction, so that by the encouragement of Scriptures and our endurance, we would have hope. Third observation is this: that it is possible to raise one voice with one another that glorifies God. Thank you for not disappointing me today. I told Joe Fitzpatrick as we were planning for this worship service, I said, I think we need to have at least one hymn where we can sing at least one stanza a cappella. And you don't know that I was doing this, but I was a music major for 2 days at Samford years ago, so I'm qualified. I sat right over there and I watched you. You know what you did when the piano and the organ and the orchestra dropped out? I mean, you stood up a little bit taller. And you sang a little bit louder. And you found your part in the harmony, even though you don't have a hymnal. And you sang and you made a beautiful, beautiful harmony to the Lord. Holly Meyer, who is our local reporter at the Tennessean, is going to be covering the convention this next week. And you know what I really wish? I wish that when it was all said and done, Holly could write this story. Oh, how they loved one another. And they sounded like a choir when they sang. It is possible to raise one voice together and bring honor and glory to God. Which brings me to my one point. None of us came to Christ on our own merit. But God took the initiative through Christ to reconcile us to Himself and to one another. Brothers and sisters, if you live on only one of those reconciliations, then you're turning a cold shoulder in rebellion to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel says that God reconciles us to Himself through Christ, and God is giving us the ministry of reconciliation. You do not have the privilege or the honor ever of holding a grudge. I want to invite you to bow your head with me for just a moment. God, some of us are weak in our faith, yet we can remember those who shared their strength when they welcomed us. And God, we thank you for those people. And sometimes we know our faith is stronger than those around us. We see their struggle, the immaturity of character, the poor choices they make. God, help us lend a helping hand. Help us share a kind word and help us shoulder the burden. God, may we never think of ourselves as better, smarter, or as having all the answers. And God, would you please be gracious and merciful and forgive us when we have thought those things. God, teach us to lift our voices with one another, singing our part while listening to the voices around us, harmonizing to the glory of the one who welcomed us when we were without merit and without hope. The days ahead may try the endurance of the saints as we practice welcoming and accepting one another, but Lord God, let us not grow weary in well-doing. And with your heads bowed, would you please take a moment right now, and would you please pray for the person that you are having the most difficulty welcoming? And finally, you may be here today with a sense that your ability to endure is almost at its end. I'd like to pray for you right now. Oh God, would you help my brother and my sister who is running on empty? Would you fill the reserves in their lives by your Spirit? And would you please put someone in their path today who will welcome them with the compassion and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our church still gives an invitation. And I don't know who's here today who may have never given their heart to Christ. I don't know who's here that needs prayer, needs encouragement. But I want you to know that this is going to be your moment. Joe's going to lead us in one stanza of one hymn. And if there's something that you need to share or make public, then you do that during this time. And one or two come, then we'll keep singing. But would you stand together? Would you sing together? And would you come?